As Corey mentioned, I'm sure it's a disappointment for those of you who thought you had finally been delivered from the Northern Irish accent to discover that the Lord takes away, but he also gives, and you're stuck once again trying to discern what is coming out of my mouth. The guys I work with in the basement love to point out little things that I say, that I pronounce differently, words that mean different things here compared to home, and one of those is going to be relevant this morning. I spent 24 years of my life calling the book of Psalms the book of Psalms. I have endeavored in the year and a half I've been here to learn to pronounce it the way you guys do. But as we look at a psalm this morning, I hope you'll forgive me and not be too distracted if a few psalms slip out. With that said, let's turn to God's word. This morning we're going to be in the book of Psalms, Psalm 130. Psalm 130. We're taking a break from our series in Acts this morning. And as we've been in this period of thanksgiving, what better thing to do than to go to God's word and to go to a place in God's word that reminds us of the grace and the goodness he has shown us. And it's my prayer that as we look at this psalm this morning, we'll all leave here with thankful hearts, worshiping the Lord for what we see in this psalm. So let's turn to God's word now, Psalm 130, and we'll read from verse 1. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is God's inspired word, and we trust that he will open our eyes and soften our hearts so we might understand it and live it out. Now, I wonder if when you guys were in high school, you ever had to read any Shakespeare. I know you guys have lots of great American literature that you study, but back home, Shakespeare is a pretty big deal. Anyone who studied English literature in high school had to study some of his plays. Back then, I thought I'd be smart, and I chose to study media studies instead of literature. So I got to watch the Dark Knight trilogy and write papers about that. But some of my friends took literature, and I remember them talking about this play called Macbeth. The only thing I knew about it was there was this strange tradition in the theater that you don't mention the name Macbeth or something bad is going to happen. But years later, I became a bit of a nerd for plays and musicals, and I eventually saw Macbeth, and I realized what I'd missed out on in my teenage years. Now, at this point, I feel like I should give a spoiler alert, but I'm not sure if I can spoil a play that was published 400 years ago. But Macbeth is a play all about guilt. The main character, Macbeth, and his wife kill their king and several other people, all in the hope that Macbeth himself will eventually become king. But as the play goes on, they are both driven mad by their guilt. Macbeth starts to see the ghosts of the people he's murdered. He has a vision of the dagger he used to murder them. Lady Macbeth is driven so mad by her guilt that she eventually kills herself. The Macbeths cannot escape this burden of guilt that their crimes created. It haunts every moment of their lives, and they are unable to do anything about it. Now, I don't think anyone here this morning has murdered their king out of selfish ambition, but we all have done things that we know were wrong. We have all hurt people and broken rules, or perhaps we failed to do something that was right. We have all done wrong things. And I wonder how you deal with that guilt. What do you do when something is making your conscience queasy? What do you do when you're kept awake at night by niggling thoughts of something you did or said or thought? What do you do when you're about to pray or you're sitting at communion and suddenly all that fills your head is a list of the past week's mistakes? We all have to deal with guilt because we all have a God-given conscience. We all know the difference between right and wrong, no matter how much we try to ignore it. So all of us, whether we admit it or not, have to deal with guilt. And left to ourselves, we find ourselves just as helpless as the Macbeths. Nothing we do can help us shake this shadow or relieve us of this burden. We all need help to deal with our guilt. And in Psalm 130 this morning, we're going to find that help. We're going to find a blueprint, a framework, a how-to guide for how we should deal with our guilt. This psalm is entitled A Psalm of Ascent, and that means it's one of a group of psalms that were sung by pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for various religious feasts. This psalm, written by an anonymous saint, formed a key part of that liturgy. Because as the pilgrims were approaching Jerusalem, they knew they were coming to worship God. No doubt, as they got closer to the city, as they prepared their hearts to worship, at some point on their journey, they remembered their sin. As they were walking, their conscience gave them a poke and reminded them of their unworthiness to worship God. This psalm taught those pilgrims how to deal with their guilt, so that they could then make it to Jerusalem and worship God with a clean heart and a clear conscience. This psalm begins in the depths of guilt and sin, but it ends in the heights of forgiveness and faith. The psalmist points the pilgrims to the forgiveness that they could find with the Lord. And the truly remarkable thing about this psalm is that this forgiveness is received by faith alone. It's entirely from, of, and by God. It is a gift of his grace. The psalmist does nothing to earn it. In fact, he admits that he is entirely undeserving. And that's why the reformer Martin Luther called this psalm a Pauline psalm. Not because he got his history messed up and thought it was written by the Apostle Paul, but because when he studied this psalm, he saw that it teaches the same gospel of salvation by faith alone that the Apostle Paul taught, even though it was written long before Jesus walked the earth and went to the cross. As we work through this psalm, we're going to see how the stages the psalmist goes through in dealing with his guilt are the same stages we go through in the gospel. We could call this psalm the gospel according to the psalmist. This psalm is a beautiful piece of poetry and a powerful hymn of praise, but is also intensely practical. It teaches us how we can and must deal with our guilt as we live our Christian lives day by day. We need Psalm 130 every day because every day we need to confess our sin and be forgiven so that we might worship the Lord again. It's my prayer that this passage will become for all of us a daily companion as we fight our sin, as we deal with our guilt, and seek to live faithfully with our Savior. This psalm will give us words to pray as we come to church on a Sunday morning, words to pray as we drive to Bible study during the week, and words to pray when we're kept awake in the dark of the night by our guilt. This psalm teaches us how to deal with our guilt because it shows us that when we sin, we must cry to God for mercy because he forgives sinners. So that's where we're going this morning. As we meditate on this psalm together, we're going to break it down into four sections. We're going to see four steps on the ladder out of the depths, four stages to dealing with our guilt, four parts of the gospel according to the psalmist. So let's jump right in together and notice the first step of this process in verses 1 and 2. When we're in the depths because of our guilt, we must firstly cry out for God's mercy. Let's just read verses 1 and 2 again. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas. for mercy. When we meet our anonymous offer, he's in a desperate situation. He says that he's in the depths. His language in these first verses is full of urgency and desperation. He cries to the Lord. He pleads with God to hear his voice, to let his ears be attentive to him. The picture the psalmist paints here is of urgent distress. The word that he uses for depths is associated with the dangers and perils of the sea. It speaks of death and destruction in the murky depths of the ocean. This psalmist is drowning. He's engulfed in a sea of troubles. The waves are crashing over him. And as he sinks deeper, the last chinks of light from the surface are growing dim. But what are these depths? How has he ended up there? What's the nature of this danger that he's in? Well, the context of the psalm helps us to understand that these are the depths of guilt. As we see in verse 3, the psalmist is clearly overwhelmed by the certainty of the Lord's judgment and the certain fact that he as a sinner will be condemned before the Lord. He is engulfed by a sense of his own sinfulness. He is cast down by an overwhelming feeling of guilt. He is sinking towards distress and danger and ultimately death. This is where sin will take all of us eventually. But what do we do when we find ourselves in these depths? When we realize our desperate situation, I think we have two options. We could try to save ourselves, or we can ask for help. And the psalmist does the right thing here in verse 1, because he cries out to the Lord. He cries out to the one he knows can do something about his situation. True faith shows itself by crying to God from even the deepest of distress. And sometimes in our Christian lives, God allows us to fall into the depths so that we would then call on him for mercy. We see this idea illustrated in the story of Jonah. Jonah had run away from the Lord. And as he's fleeing in his unrepentant sin across the ocean, the Lord sovereignly ordains events so that Jonah ends up being thrown into the sea. And then, as he sinks into the depths, as he's swallowed by the fish, Jonah remembers the Lord and he cries out for mercy. It may well be that a similar thing happened to our psalmist. The Lord had let him fall to the depths of despair so that he would then cry out to him. This same thing happens in our lives. Now, we don't get cast into the ocean too often, but the Holy Spirit does convict us of our sin in our hearts. He reminds us of our guilt and our helplessness so that from that distress, we remember the Lord and cry out to him for mercy. This is what happens when we're first converted and then repeatedly throughout our Christian lives. When we begin to coast along in faultless disobedience, when we begin to stray from God, when we become entangled in a downward spiral of sin, we are cast into the depths. We are reminded of our guilt so that we would cry to the Lord for mercy. Notice that it's mercy that the psalmist asks for at the end of verse 2. He doesn't ask for justice because he knows he is undeserving. He asks that the Lord would have pity on him, even though he doesn't deserve it. He asks that the Lord would spare him from the death that his sinfulness deserves. What we have here in verses 1 and 2 is a cry for mercy from a sinner who has been cast into the depths because of his guilt. I think if we're honest this morning, we've all been in the depths at some point. Maybe you're there right now. We all know what it's like to have an uneasy, troubled conscience. We all know what it's like to have that persistent regret that never leaves us alone in the back of our mind. We know what it's like to feel our guilt looming over us and weighing us down. And we know what it's like when no matter how hard we try, all the worldly things we hope will ease our guilt don't work. In Macbeth, there's a famous scene where Lady Macbeth is sleepwalking, and she imagines her hands covered in blood. And she goes to a bowl of water, and no matter how hard she scrubs and scrubs and scrubs, the blood does not wash off. She is unable to make her hands clean, no matter how hard she scrubs. That's a powerful picture of how when we try to wash away our own guilt, there is nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to lift ourselves out of the depths. There is only one solution. We must cry out to God. We must admit that we are helpless. We must admit that we are undeserving. We must ask for mercy. And we can do this boldly, like the psalmist did, because the Bible tells us that God delights to hear prayers like these. In Psalm 51, verse 17, David writes, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I don't know what guilt you're dealing with this morning. I don't know what sin makes you feel unworthy to cry out to God. I don't know what things you need to fix in yourself before you can cry out to God. But I do know that none of those things should make you hesitate to cry out for mercy. The psalmist in Psalm 130 cried to God from the depths of his sin and guilt. He didn't try to climb out of the depths first or clean himself up. He simply called on God because he knew that God hears the cries of desperate sinners when they ask for mercy, no matter what they've done or where they are. We don't need to make ourselves acceptable. We are never too far gone. All we need to do is realize our desperate situation, admit our helplessness, and know that God is the only one who can help. The hymn writer Joseph Hart captured this idea so well. He said, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him." If you are in the depths, if you feel your need of the Lord, then don't hesitate. Emulate the psalmist's cry for mercy, because the Lord delights to hear the cries of desperate sinners. So that's the first step on our way out of the depths. The second step is in verses 3 and 4. In these verses, we see that we must receive God's forgiveness. Look at verse 3 again. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" It's clear here, if it wasn't already, that the psalmist is in the depths because he knows that he is sinful and he knows that God knows about his sin. The psalmist knew the truth of Psalm 90, verse 8, where Moses writes, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." The psalmist knew that God is all-seeing and all-knowing. Nothing is hidden from him. All the secret sins that we hide from our family, our friends, our RD, our small group leader, God knows about them. Every wrong thought, every wrong word, every wrong act, God has seen them all. And here in verse 3, the psalmist is reflecting on what it would be like if God marked those sins. This idea of marking iniquities that we see in verse 3 is the idea of keeping a record, of remembering all those sins and then holding us to account for them. So the psalmist asks, if God did mark those iniquities, if he did keep a record of sins, who could stand? And the obvious unspoken answer to his question is no one. No one could stand before God if he held them to account for their sins. In fact, when sinners enter the presence of the holy God, they become painfully aware of their sinfulness. Think of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he has a vision where he is transported to the heavenly throne room. And he sees the Lord majestically enthroned on high. He sees the seraphim worshiping him and the foundations shaking at his voice. And when Isaiah sees the holiness, the perfection, the purity of the Lord, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. When Isaiah sees the Lord, he also sees his own sinfulness. He knows that God is a just judge who hates and punishes sin, and he knows that he is a miserable sinner. When Isaiah sees God's perfection, and when he considers his own sinfulness in comparison, he freely admits that he is lost, he is undone, he is destroyed. Because he knows that as a sinner in the presence of such perfection, his only option is to fall down dead. When sinful people stand before a holy God, they become painfully aware of their own sinfulness and also of the fact that they deserve to be condemned and die for their sins. God is so holy, so perfect, so pure. Because of that, he hates sin. And since he's a perfectly just judge, he must punish that sin. No sinner can stand before the Lord on their own merit. And the psalmist knew that all of us are sinners. All of us have broken God's law. All of us have fallen short of his glory. So therefore, none of us can stand in his presence if he marked iniquities. Back in the UK, my church sometimes used a resource called Christianity Explored as a tool for evangelism. It's basically a series of videos that you watch in a group, and then afterwards you have some discussion questions. But in the first video, the presenter gives this illustration. He asks the viewers to imagine that they were sitting in church, and suddenly on the projector screen, a video of all their sin started playing. Imagine if this morning in Crossroads, a video of all your sins from the last week started playing on the screen. Every impure thought, every faultless word, every wrong deed. Now imagine that video went back 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years. Wouldn't you want to run out of that door and never come back again? Would you ever be able to look your friends in the eye again? Wouldn't it be horrifying and embarrassing? But the point of that illustration is, that is what God sees. We are all sinners, and God has seen all of our sin. We, just like the psalmist, have to acknowledge that we are miserable sinners and that we are unable to stand before him. Verse 3 has reminded us of the bad news. We are all sinners, and if God kept the record of that sin and held us to account for it, we would rightly be condemned and punished. This is what it looks like in the depths. It's pretty bleak, isn't it? But praise God that the psalm doesn't end in verse 3. The darkness and bitterness of verse 3 serve to make the brightness and sweetness of verse 4 even greater. Look at verse 4 with me. But with you, there is forgiveness. We've just been reminded that every single one of us deserves to be condemned and punished. We have all broken God's law. We have all rejected him. We have all rebelled against him. He would be perfectly just to condemn us right this second. But there is forgiveness with him. This forgiveness is entirely of and from God. Nothing in us deserves it. Nothing we do secures it. Nothing we achieve attains it. It is simply a gift of his grace. Notice that there aren't any caveats or conditions. It doesn't say there is forgiveness if we improve ourselves, or if we do enough good things, or if we give enough money to the church. It simply says there is forgiveness with the Lord. You see, the psalmist knows that God does see and know about all sin. He knows about our sin. He knows about the psalmist's sin. But the psalmist also knows that he chooses not to mark them. He chooses not to keep a record of them. He chooses not to hold them against us when we cry out to him for mercy. Instead, he chooses to forget our sins, to forgive us, and to remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. The contrast of verses 3 and 4 is so stark. We deserve to be rejected and condemned, but instead we are welcomed and forgiven. You know, I love the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Because in that parable, we read of a son who said to his father, "I want my inheritance right now. I don't want to have to wait for you to die." And this father, because he loves his son, gives it to him. So the son turns his back on his father and he goes off to a faraway land where he squanders all of that inheritance on the vain, empty pleasures of the world. Eventually, he loses everything and he ends up hiring himself out to feed pigs. And he's so hungry that he longs to eat the food that the pigs are eating. The prodigal son finds himself in the depths, realizing that he has sinned and that he has no way to save himself. So he decides to go back to his father and ask that his father would hire him as a servant so that he might have somewhere to live and something to eat. Now, under the Old Testament law, sons who stubbornly rebelled against their fathers were supposed to be stoned to death. So as the prodigal son returns to his father, he knows that he deserves to die for what he has done. But as this rebellious, ruinous son makes his way back to his father is waiting for him, watching the horizon for any sign of his wayward son returning. And instead of having him stoned, the father runs out to meet him and embrace him and kiss him. He puts the best robe on his back and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. He throws a party to celebrate the return of his repentant son. The prodigal son deserved to die for his sin, but instead he is welcomed and loved and celebrated. This is what happened for the psalmist in this psalm, and it's what happens for us in the gospel. We deserve to be rejected and to die for our sin. There is no way we can stand before the Lord, yet we are welcomed home. The Father runs out to meet us when we cry out for his mercy. This is what it means to receive God's forgiveness. It's to be welcomed as a son when we should be rejected as a sinner. Notice though in the second half of verse 4, the primary purpose of this forgiveness. "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." This verse teaches us how we ought to respond to forgiveness. We ought to fear the Lord, because that is why God forgives, so that he might be glorified as we fear him. Now, when the psalmist uses the word fear, we need to understand what he means. He isn't talking about a servile fear, like the way a horse fears the whip. Instead, he's talking about a reverent and humble respect that is rooted in love and gratitude to God. This sort of fear is how we ought to respond to forgiveness. You see, forgiveness isn't a trivial thing. It's costly. The psalmist knew this because every day he saw the blood of animals sacrificed to cover sin. For us as New Testament Christians, we know even better how much forgiveness costs. We know that Jesus was beaten and humiliated and scorned and whipped. Then he was nailed to the cross, suffering the most excruciating death. We know he endured even greater spiritual suffering as he bore all the wrath of the holy God against sin. Forgiveness is costly. Jesus suffered and died as a substitute so that we might be forgiven. So our response to forgiveness can't be casual or trivial. Forgiveness should create in us this fear of God, this deep gratitude and heartfelt thankfulness, so that we love and worship God with humility and reverence. So here in verses 3 and 4, we see the solution to our guilt. We must take it to God. We must confess that we deserve condemnation. And then with the Lord, we will find forgiveness. Do you see the beauty and wonder of these verses? No matter what guilt has cast you in the depths, there is forgiveness with the Lord. Yet so often we end up wallowing in our sin. So often we feel trapped in the depths of our guilt. We feel unworthy to pray, unworthy to serve, unworthy to even be called a Christian. We live with gospel amnesia. We allow ongoing guilt to paralyze us and distance us from the Lord. We struggle to feel forgiven. We struggle to forgive ourselves. And that's why we need this verse. We need to preach to our hearts that there is forgiveness with the Lord. We need to truly believe when we read in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to ask God to increase our faith so that we would truly, truly believe this. We need to really believe those words we sometimes sing, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You see, throughout our Christian lives, we're going to keep sinning. And we're going to need to keep coming to the Lord in confession. And we're going to need to keep trusting his promise of forgiveness. As we live in this lifelong cycle of fighting sin, we know that it says in Lamentations 3 that God's mercies are new every morning. Every time we sin, if we come to the Lord in heartfelt repentance, we will find forgiveness. So as we join the psalmist on this climb out of the depths, we've seen that we must cry out for God's mercy, and then we must receive God's forgiveness. There's a third rung on this ladder, and we see it in verses 5 and 6. In these verses, we see that we must long for God's presence. Having experienced forgiveness in verse 4, the psalmist changes from speaking to God to speaking about God. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. What a contrast these verses are compared to where we were back in verse 1. Back then, the psalmist was crying to God, and now he's waiting for him. He's no longer far from God in the depths. Now he's been reconciled to him and waits for him. Although the volume might have been turned down a little, the fervency of the psalmist hasn't been dialed back, because he tells us that all of his being, his very soul, is waiting for the Lord. To wait for the Lord is to live a life of expectant and persistent faith. It's to walk faithfully with him and to constantly desire more of him. You see, in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist tasted of God's goodness. He's been lifted out of the depths and brought back to God. He's been forgiven. He's tasted the sweetness of God's grace, and now he longs for more. Now his whole soul is focused on experiencing more of that goodness, more of that grace. He's earnestly longing for more of God. Ultimately, he longs for the day when he will be in God's presence forever. He longs for that day when his salvation will be finally consummated, when all God's promises will be fulfilled, and when he will enjoy uninterrupted, undisrupted, unmarred fellowship with his Lord. His very soul aches for that day, but in the meantime, he also has within him an insatiable appetite to know God better, to experience God more fully. That's why he's waiting for the Lord. He's striving to walk in fellowship and obedience to God. He's striving to grow closer to the Lord day by day. Waiting for the Lord is about hope for the future and faithfulness in the present. Notice how he waits for the Lord in the here and now. Look at the second part of verse 5. And in his word, I hope. For the psalmist, God's word is the source and sustainer of his hope. He knows that he is forgiven because God promised it in his word. He knows that there is a future day when he will enjoy God fully because God has promised it in his word. As he longs for more of God's presence, it is God's word that sustains and anchors his hope. There's no surer foundation for hope or greater motivation as we wait for the Lord. In God's word, we have a sweet foretaste of his goodness. As we read it, we find help for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That's why it alone can be the source and sustainer of our hope as we wait for the Lord. In verse 6, the psalmist illustrates how he waits for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. You see, back when this psalm was written, the city would have had watchmen that stood on the walls all night, keeping watch for any sign of attack or invasion. These watchmen stood there, fighting sleep through the darkness of the night, and they waited for the morning. Because when morning came, it brought safety and relief. It meant that the city had survived another night, and for these watchmen, it meant the sweet relief of falling into their beds. They spent every moment of the night longing for that first ray of light to peek over the horizon. These watchmen were waiting for something certain. They weren't worrying about if the morning would come. They worried about when the morning would come. And this is the same sort of certainty the psalmist had. He knew he would one day fully enjoy God's presence. But for now, he lived every moment in confident, expectant anticipation of that day. This sort of longing for God and waiting to be in his presence is the natural response to God's forgiveness. When we experience what it means to be fully and freely forgiven, we will long for more of that grace with this sort of longing. We will live faith-filled, obedient, and hopeful lives, expectantly waiting for that day when we are with the Lord and can enjoy him fully. After our first taste of his goodness at conversion, we wake up every day craving more of him. The person who has truly tasted of God's forgiveness will never be satisfied by anything else. They will constantly long and wait for more of him, more of his presence, more of his grace, more of his wisdom, more of his love. So let me ask you then, does your life look like someone who's waiting for the Lord? If someone were to look at a breakdown of how you spent your time this past week, would they see someone who longs for the Lord more than the watchman longs for the morning? Perhaps you've grown cold as the semester has worn on and assignments and projects and exams have piled up. Your longing for God has faded. You don't hunger for more of him like you used to. Reading your Bible, praying has become a chore squeezed in at the end of your to-do list. If that's you this morning, then you need to return to God in confession and taste his forgiveness again. Because there's nothing like a fresh taste of the gospel to stir up within us a renewed craving for more of the Lord. The sinner who has cried out for God's mercy and who has received God's forgiveness will also long for God's presence. There's a final step, a final stage that we see in the psalmist's journey out of the depths, and it's in verses 7 and 8. The forgiven sinner must preach God's grace. Now, my colleagues in the student ministry's office think that I'm overly fond of coffee, and maybe they're right, because I do love a cup of coffee, and possibly one or two or three more after it. And one of my favorite hobbies is trying new coffee and new coffee shops. I have a couple of friends back home who are similarly passionate about coffee. And when one of us tries a new type of coffee or a new coffee shop, we love to drop the others a text to tell them that they should try it. Of course, since I moved here, it's a little harder for them to try out my recommendations. But you see, when I find a coffee shop that I love, not only do I personally want to go back and taste it again, but I also tell my friends, because I know that they need to try it too. Now for you guys, it might be a new boba spot in the UCLA section. Maybe it's a new fried chicken place or a new street taco stand. But I think it's true of all of us that when we find somewhere or something that we like, not only do we go back for more ourselves, but we also tell our friends. And that's what's happening here at the end of Psalm 130. The psalmist tasted of God's forgiveness and goodness in verses 3 and 4. Then in verses 5 and 6, we saw that he longs for more of it himself. And here in the final two verses of the psalm, he invites those around him to come and taste of the Lord's goodness. Look at verse 7 with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The sinner who has cried out for God's mercy and received his forgiveness, who's living a life longing for God's presence, also preaches God's grace. The psalmist here turns around to everyone around him in the nation and calls on them to hope in the Lord the way he had. And he gives them several reasons why. Firstly, he tells them that with the Lord, there is steadfast love. This is the idea of covenant love, love that is loyal and faithful and unchanging. This is a love that will not wane or fade or disappear. It is love that will not let us go. It is love that will persevere and preserve and protect even when we fall into the depths. This is the love that welcomes us when we cry out for God's mercy and return like the prodigal son. Not only is there steadfast love with the Lord, but the psalmist tells us that there is plentiful redemption as well. This is what he had just experienced. He had been redeemed, purchased, freed from the depths of sin. And he knows that the redemption he had experienced wasn't just for him. Because with the Lord, there is plentiful redemption. There is abundant redemption. In verse 8, he reinforces this and points forward to the day when that redemption will be fully realized. He calls on Israel to hope in the Lord because he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Here in these final two verses of the psalm, the psalmist calls on Israel to come and taste of God's goodness. He tells Israel that the Lord is a God of steadfast love and plentiful redemption. He tells them about a sure and certain future day when he will fully and finally redeem his people from all their sin. And that's why they should hope in him. In the opening six verses, the psalmist shared what the Lord had done for him. And now in these final verses, he invites everybody else to experience the same thing. He just couldn't keep God's grace and salvation to himself. The natural overflowing of the gratitude and love in his heart was to tell everyone around him. And this should be our response too. We who have tasted of God's grace should be filled with an irrepressible desire to preach that grace to others. We should love to tell people about the God who hears the cries of desperate sinners and forgives them. Whether it's family members, classmates, or friends, we should be unable to stop ourselves from telling people about the grace that is available in Christ. Whether it's from a pulpit, in a classroom, over the dinner table, we should allow the gratitude that God's grace has created in our hearts to overflow as we tell people about him. Sinners who have received God's forgiveness cannot help but also preach his grace. What a transformation we've seen in this psalmist through these eight brief verses. In verse 1, he was crying for mercy from the depths of the sea. And now he's proclaiming God's grace from the heights of the mountains. He has moved from despair to hope, from condemnation to forgiveness, from death to life. This is what the forgiveness of God can and does do in the life of sinners. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, this is what God has done for you, first when you were converted, and it's also what he continues to do for you each day as you repent of your sins, cry out for his mercy, and receive his forgiveness. So rejoice this morning that you don't have to live with a burden of guilt and shame, because there is forgiveness with the Lord. Praise the Lord that he is a God of grace and of mercy. And resolve anew to long for him as you live out your life. And then follow the psalmist's example. Go out and preach his grace to anyone who'll listen. But maybe you're here this morning and you know what it's like to be in the depths, but you've never made it out. You've been living with a constant burden of guilt and shame on your back. There are things in your past that still quietly haunt you. No matter how hard you try, you just can't shake them. If you're in the depths this morning, you need this psalm. You need to follow the example of the psalmist. You need to cry out for mercy, confess your sinfulness, and hope in his grace. Because when you do, you will find that there is forgiveness with him. All of your sins will be washed away. You will be lifted out of the depths of guilt and set on the rock of forgiveness. If you're not believing in Jesus this morning, then you are in the depths, whether you know it or not. You're in danger. You're drowning in your sin. But this psalm has shown you that there is help available. So don't delay. Cry out for God's mercy this morning. And when you do, you will receive his forgiveness. Let's pray before we sing. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are thankful that in your word we find people like us, guilty, ruined sinners, helpless sinners. But we thank you that your word shows us that we can cry out to you, for you delight to hear it when we cry for mercy. And Father, we thank you that when we cry out to you, we aren't rejected, we aren't condemned, but we are welcomed home like the prodigal son, and we find and receive your forgiveness. Father, help us to respond to that forgiveness rightly. Help us to fear you, to long for more of you, and to tell others about you. And Father, we do pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not yet know you, who hasn't yet been lifted out of the depths, who hasn't yet tasted of the goodness and grace of your forgiveness. We pray that this morning you would be at work in their hearts, and that by your Spirit you would lead them to cry out for mercy for that very first time, so that they might too receive your forgiveness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.